I am embarking on a study of Islam, and here's why I think you should too. Because in our culture, in recent decades, we've seen more of coming together of Western civilization and Islam. If you're like me, you have been raised in the Midwest, not necessarily a big city. If you are from a big city, maybe this has been more in your face and you've had more of these types of conversations with people over the years. But increasingly, there isn't as much of a separation as there is a collision of the West, of Christianity. When we say the West, what we're really talking about is Christendom. In fact, I usually hate using the term West, because really what we're talking about is being Christian. A bunch of secularists eventually came up with the term West, and they're trying to sanitize our past from who we really are and the biblical ethics that make up this culture here in America and in Europe. But nonetheless, if you're like me and you're from the Midwest, it hasn't been until recent years that you've really found yourself engaging Muslims. I have many people who are of the Islamic faith that are friends of mine. And I would call you friends, wonderful people. In fact, if you're watching one of these videos, I'm blessed to have you in my audience. And I hope you'll consider some of the things that I'm about to say here. It certainly is with a good heart that I am going about this topic and trying to not only educate myself, but find a path forward for those of us who call ourselves Christians. And how do we engage Muslims? Because certainly there is a difference. These two faiths don't teach the same thing. I know that a lot of people would say that, but coming from the perspective of somebody like myself who is very passionate about Jesus. Jesus saved my life many years ago, and I can't walk away from that. I've studied the Bible now for 30 years. This is a little bit of a new direction for me, and the Bible, I've studied in depth, but I'm embarking on this particular journey because I want to assess these things, and I want to see when I start to have some of those conversations with people, how do I answer them? You should do the same if you're a Christian. You should really think about why it is that you call yourself a Christian, why it is that you say you believe in Jesus, and what exactly that means. Because one of the things that I've come across when I interact with those of the Muslim faith is that they don't believe the same things that we do about Jesus. It can sometimes be hard to get to the heart of what we believe, because I've actually had Muslims say to me, you know, hey, we love Jesus. And you may, but what Jesus? Because the Jesus that I grew up loving and believing in died for my sins, and he was crucified, literally died, bodily died, and then was resurrected. And this is just core to our faith. It's central to everything that we believe, not just from a Christian perspective, but from a Judeo-Christian perspective. And so how do we, how do we rationalize some of this? And where are these differences? What do we make of them? Well, that's what I want to talk about and why I want to try to convince you to embark on this study with me. I have recently started reading the Quran. I've been digesting as much as I possibly can on the topic of Islam. I've even had several conversations with Muslims. And when I do, I always try to explain to them why I'm a Christian and what it is about the sacrificial death of Jesus that is so vital. It helps me to have an assurance that I'm forgiven. In fact, if you look back on the Judeo part of the Judeo-Christian faith, you see these beautiful symbols in the Old Testament. These symbols we believe are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so you see this sort of building going on, this building of prophetic revelation, this building of truth and of understanding, all culminating in the coming of Christ and his sacrifice. And so if we're removing that, and if it is true, as Muslims say, that Jesus was not crucified, we've got a bit of a historical problem. we've got a bit of a prophetic problem, because this seems to be what all the prophets who came before said. And this gets me to one of my first points. That is the historic credibility and claims of Islam. Are they true? I'd really like you to think about this. If you are one of my friends who is a Muslim, if you are a Christian and you don't really know that much about Islam, Islam teaches that Jesus did not die, that he was not crucified. And so if you remove that, you remove this certainty of how we come to know God as Christians, and not just from a Christian perspective, but from a, like I say, Judeo-Christian perspective, Old Testament. Because what you have in Christianity is this sort of building upon prior prophetic revelation. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill it. And what you have with Islam is something completely distinct from that. You have something that is basically saying today, if you have any conversation with a Muslim, you'll probably hear that our Bible, our scriptures have been corrupted, and we have a problem, because if our scriptures have been corrupted, then how does Islam get the stories that it is founded upon? All of these stories, you know, Noah's flood and Moses and the Israelites and Jesus, all these, they've got all the same main characters that we do mentioned in the Quran, written about 600 years after Jesus. What are their stories founded upon? If they're using the same stories, then you've got a little bit of a logical disconnect here. And so this is something very important I want you to think about, because the Quran is making claims of, you know, that Jesus was not crucified. It's making claims about the name of God. These are two of the big things, right? You know, because Islam has this new name by which we refer to God, or are supposed to refer to God, supposedly given to this new prophet, Muhammad. And how is it? Why? Where does this come from? Well, it comes out of preceding scripture, but it seems to contradict that same scripture that it claims to come out of. The same prophetic line that supposedly ends in Muhammad is contradicted by Muhammad himself, because the witness that we have, the prophetic witness, beginning with Moses, it says that who wrote the Pentateuch, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, who wrote the account of Abraham that we have, it says that Isaac was sacrificed on the altar, or attempted sacrifice. You know, they didn't go through with the sacrifice, but it was attempted. And it was Isaac. It was the second born. This is important not just from a Jewish perspective, but also from a Christian perspective. You have a historical disconnect, because Muslims will claim that it wasn't Isaac, but it was Ishmael. And what historical record do you have for this, apart from the Quran? Because everything that we have before that says that it was Isaac. And we learn in the New Testament that there was reason for that, because there was significance to the second born. The Bible is teaching us from the opening pages of Scripture that you have to be born again. It's always the second born that's persecuted. It's always the second born that is the one of significance. You see this with Isaac and Ishmael. You see this with Cain and Abel. Cain was the firstborn of the flesh. Abel was the secondborn. He was the one accepted by God, who was rejected by Cain, persecuted by Cain. You see this also in the person of David and being the second king, you know, over Saul. Saul persecutes David, the second. Saul's the first king. David is the second king. You see it with Jacob and Esau, the same thing. It's a scriptural principle that we see being laid in this ancient story, and all of a sudden you have Muslims basically flipping that on its head. And so what's going on there? What is one of my observations from the Quran, and you know, sort of challenging, yes, this historical problem, this theological problem that we have emerging, and also the contradiction of sorts that we have. Again, think through what I'm saying. This contradiction of sorts where these scriptures are allegedly corrupted, but we still need them. We still need the stories that they introduce to us. And so that's a problem. That's a logical problem. That's a historical problem. It's also a theological problem, because these stories aren't just historical sketches. They are telling us theological principles that we learn about later on. And so that's one of the interesting things. It's one of the first points. It's one of the first things that I notice when I start to study Islam. And I hope to make more videos on this. It's my intent. I want to encourage you to go on this journey with me. But one of the first observations I make, I'm about a quarter of the way through the Quran, right from the opening pages, you get into the Book of the Cow, which is talking about Israel. and how Israel made a golden calf and they walked away from God. And now here comes Muhammad, and he's got the new name of God. And I say it's a new name because it's not the name that Israel learned. Yehovah or Yahweh, depending on how you pronounce it. They have a new story of Jesus. Where did this come from? Because the earliest Christians, Jesus, we have writings from the people who actually walked with him. They say that Jesus died and was crucified. You know, who is this guy who comes 600 years later? He says, no, he wasn't. Well, obviously, I've got problems from a Christian perspective saying that Jesus didn't die and wasn't raised, because this is the core narrative of who we are as people. It's how we know that our sins are forgiven. And this is what I always challenge Muslims on when I talk to them. This is something I want you to think through if you identify in that way. I really want you to think through, how do you know? What is your assurance that you are made right with God? Because as Christians, we can say we have faith in something. And Muslims preach faith too, but what do you preach faith in? Because the beautiful thing about Christianity is that it teaches us the cross, the crucifixion. That is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament sacrifices. And so if you remove that, you don't have a sense of rightness before God. So really think about that. What is the certainty of your salvation as a Muslim? You don't have it. The same reason modern Jews don't have it. The same reason anybody who doesn't believe Jesus was sacrificed for our sins and then rose again 3 days later, which is a whole other thing that you need assurance of, and that's the resurrection. I mean, you're taking these things out that are at the very core, not just of the gospel, but of all preceding scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. And so you have this sort of fallacious foundation right off the bat. And as a Christian, you know, what do I want from this? What do I want from studying this? Well, I want to be able to more adequately reach you. I want to be able to more adequately understand your religion. I would encourage you as a Christian to do what I'm doing. You don't have to become a master of another religion, but I want you to at least be able to understand some of the main bullet points and how you might share your faith, because increasingly we're seeing a collision of cultures. That gets me back to why I'm studying this and why I'm looking at it. Because if you're like me and you were raised, you know, not in a big city, but just off the beaten path somewhere, then you haven't had to study these things in the past. You had really no relevance to it in your everyday life. But increasingly, we're seeing things like Sharia law or attempted implementation of Sharia law in the United States, in Europe, London, other places. What happens when a certain number of Muslims move to a community, they want to implement Sharia law, and they're trying to do this. Is there a compatibility between what we've learned as Christians and these ideas that Islam teaches, that the Quran teaches? I would say no. I would say that if you look at what we call Western society, civilization, that's really a term that secularists came up with because they're uncomfortable with calling it Christendom because now it's too religious. But if you look at all of our virtues that we have of love, of valuing freedom of speech, of treating all human beings equally, you know, creating a culture of life, the things that Christians have fought for and built, even the sciences, you can look at natural law and where that began to be developed and how that came out of a Judeo-Christian understanding of the universe, that God wanted us to understand our universe, that he created it, that we have a creator. You know, these things, a lot of our values that we have, all of the good ones certainly, come from the Bible. They come from a culture of life. They come from a culture that values not just human beings, but human dignity, love your neighbor as yourself, core teachings of Jesus and the Old Testament. All Jesus did when he taught that was he taught the Old Testament. I would say that certainly some of the ideals that are taught by Islam and Sharia law, some of the teachings on women, and certainly, as I'll get into in a moment, the lifestyle or the alleged lifestyle of the alleged prophet who supposedly lived, although we're not 100% sure of that, contradict many of the things that we hold dear in our civilization. And so that is why it is so important for us to realize and to study where this religion comes from, because there is actually a history of conflict between Christians and Muslims for 1400 years now. And what we ought to want to do, what I want to do, if you ask me, why, what is my heart in doing this and talking about it and studying it? My heart is really, if you are a Christian, number one, I want you to be more passionate about your faith. I want you to have a holy fire on the inside of you for the things that you believe in. I want you to understand what those are and how they're distinct and unique and how they are the best things in the whole world. And if you don't believe those things, I want to encourage you to believe them, because in them you find life and you find truth. You find everything that is good for family, everything that is wholesome to build a civilization upon. I think that there is a reason that Christian societies and nations are the most prosperous historically. Across the board, if you look at it, they are the most prosperous into our day. They're trying to push God out in the West. They're trying to push him out of our school systems, out of our government. They think secular is the way to go. They think secularism got us here. No, it didn't. In fact, one of the things that you find is that secularism is actually completely impotent in fighting many of the enemies that we have today to a culture of life. We need Jesus, friends, in our culture. We need Jesus. We need to get back to our roots if we want to thrive as a civilization. These teachings, they all come from the Bible. The Bible, the Old and the New Testament, the Judeo-Christian Bible. This Bible is a unified whole, and it builds like this, it just on top of itself. And it creates this beautiful picture when you look at it. And Islam tries to assert itself as a new branch, a new prophetic line that comes through the line of Ishmael, as opposed to the line of Isaac. If you think about that from a spiritual perspective, think about it for a moment. What the Bible teaches us about the second born, about the new birth, it's almost a rejection in principle, foundational principle, to that very idea that you have to be born again, saying that, no, it's through the firstborn. That's the line. That's the way, through the flesh. The Apostle Paul teaches us this in Galatians about Hagar and Sarah and the two children that they produced. One was a child of the flesh, one was a child of the spirit. And so you have this new prophet asserting himself centuries after the fact in a way that is totally disconnected from all preceding scripture in terms of who God is, in terms of his name, in terms of his story, his suffering, death, and resurrection, and several other stories of the scriptures that I think create a foundational problem, a logical problem, a historical problem that there just is no basis for in reality, and why we really ought to reassess what we think about this particular religion. The other thing that I have learned thus far in my pursuits, which is rather interesting, and I feel like I'm sort of coming into this at an interesting time, I'm clearly not a scholar on this particular issue. But in listening to several scholars, I'm a scholar on theology, I'm a scholar on eschatology. Definitely those are areas of expertise for me, soteriology, church history a little bit, history a little bit, but not so much Islamic history and Islamic doctrine. So I'm learning about some of this for the first time. I hope to impart some of what I'm learning to you, and I hope you'll be able to use some of what I'm teaching you. But there is actually this divide, this conflict going on within Christian apologetics on how to handle Islam and how to attack it. You have two different viewpoints. On the one hand, you've got people who just sort of assume the teachings of Islam and the history that's put out there of Islam. This is people like David Wood or Raymond Ibrahim or some other people. And they're assuming it, and they're attacking the lifestyle of Muhammad. The fact that he, at least according to the Hadith, which is the story, like sort of like our version of the gospel, or their version of the gospels, the story and the life of Muhammad, which says that according to one of these Hadiths, that Muhammad married a girl that was 9 years old. They attacked the character of Muhammad. They attacked the character and the assertions of Islam. So there's that side. On the other side, you have guys like Robert Spencer and Jay Smith, all of whom are educated people with doctoral degrees, all the names that I just mentioned. And what they're saying is that Muhammad never existed, that there's little to no evidence for his existence, at least the Muhammad as we know him today. And Mecca, as a city, is not the birthplace of Islam. In fact, Mecca as a city did not even exist at the time Islam came about, that it probably originated in a place like Petra. They're also saying that there is no historical reliability between what we have today as the Quran. And they make some compelling arguments. I'm not going to lie. There are points to be made on both sides. There probably are dangers in both extremes because you, in my opinion, don't want to go all the way to the one extreme and say that there's no way that there's any historical validation of what we call today Islam. You don't want to go to that extreme, but you also don't want to go to the other extreme where you accept everything that there is because there are a lot of historical inaccuracies clearly within the teachings about who Muhammad was, about the Hadith. There are historical questions that are raised about the Quran. And, you know, just very quickly, a couple of the things that I've come to know just recently, and this may not be a news flash to you if you've studied the topic at all, but one of the claims that Muslims make about the Bible being corrupted and about, you know, that how we have different translations today. And if you go back, we don't have the original manuscripts. We do have the original witness. We have the books, but they're copies, the ones that we have, you know, about the Bible, the New Testament. And if you look at the New Testament in particular, the copies that we have are they go back very, very early. So we can say with a fair amount of reliability that these do accurately reflect the originals. Well, Islam claims to not have this problem at all. They claim that their book, the Quran, is just flawless. It's perfect. It's been perfectly preserved. Maybe you've heard this before. I heard it when I was first becoming a Christian, and I just assumed it to be true. What I didn't know is that even in our day, there are at least 30 different Qurans. Yes, with minor variations and so on, but 30 different Qurans. I want you to think about this for a second. Because this claim that the Quran has been perfectly preserved is not true. In fact, it has all those same issues that the Bible has. And then on top of that, the Quran also has this history of destroying the competing versions of itself. You have early on in its history through one of the caliphs, Uthman, he burns all of these variant copies of the Quran. You never see anything like this happening in Christianity, in Christian history. And Christians, what they're trying to do, especially when Christianity becomes like, you know, to the point where it's not only accepted in the Roman world, but it becomes the official religion in the time of Constantine and the Council of Nicaea, they're trying to nail down what are the authentic books, but they don't destroy all the other books or all the other writings that people had, even if they're fake, even if they're not real, they don't destroy them. You see this history of Islam doing that early on. You even see it about 100 years ago where there still were in existence different versions of the Quran. Yes, just minor variations, but still differences. And what did they do? But they, in Egypt, they threw all the other copies that weren't part of what the translation that you probably will read today, if you read it, is called the Hafs translation. They threw them into the Nile River. So you see this, it's almost like a conspiratorial, like sort of trying to get rid of, destroy the evidence kind of a thing going on, which if you're a historian, if you're somebody who's a truth seeker, this kind of stuff raises red flags, certainly. And that's what you see in Islam. That's what you see with the Quran. Certainly, there were different variations of the Quran. And it seems to me, based on, you know, again, I'm not an expert on this, early on, that there were significant differences. Not so much in the ones that were destroyed in Egypt 100 years ago, but in the ones that were destroyed by Uthman, it seems like there was some significant differences. And that brings me to what we would call the Hadith. And that's the accounts of Muhammad's life. How do we know what we know about Muhammad? Because if you're like me and you went to college and you learned about him in high school, you learned certain facts and certain details about him, that he lived in Mecca, that he received these revelations while he was in a cave, and then his wife encouraged him that these are true revelations from God, and he thought originally he was hearing from a demon, and so on. So where do we get all of this narrative? Where does it come from? There's a lot of reason to believe, and this would be the one side of, you know, you got J. Smith and Robert Spencer and these people who, you know, they'll actually go as far as to say Muhammad as we know him. This is important to understand. What they're saying is not that Muhammad or that a person didn't exist, because somebody wrote this book and these books that eventually got compiled into the Quran. Somebody came up with this stuff. But Muhammad as we know him did not exist. What they've pointed out is that these hadith, they were accumulated and written down some 200 years in the form that we have them today. They were written down some 200 years after the life of Muhammad, and this is a big, big problem. We do not have this problem in Christianity. We don't, because we have our Gospels. I would put all of the New Testament as being written within about a 15-year period between about 50 AD and 65 AD, all of it. You have the entirety of the New Testament being written either by the Apostle Paul or by people who literally walked with Jesus during his entire earthly ministry. We don't have that with Islam. What we have in terms of the narrative of who he was and how he lived and all the stories and the events that we read about in history books, we have these things being written down about two generations later, and it is claimed that they were reading writings and sources about his life that were written by eyewitnesses. But imagine today, just think about this for a moment, how big of a deal this actually is. Because there's people, even within the area of Christian apologetics, a couple of the names that I just mentioned, they will push back on this, and they'll say it's not important, but it is important. Because imagine if we didn't have our Gospels. Imagine if what we knew about Jesus came through people that were living some 200 years later, and hypothetically, these Gospels existed, but we only had the writings of those people living 200 years later. Because in the case of Christianity and just about any other historical figure, what you have after they live are embellishments and new stories and things that come about. You have it with Muhammad. You have it with Jesus. You have later on, a couple hundred years after Jesus, you have what's called Gnostic Gospels emerging. You've got people retroactively slapping, you know, the Gospel of Thomas, like they're saying Thomas wrote this Gospel, or the Gospel of Judas, or you know, you've got the, like, that we know were written far later, and they have totally different stories about Jesus. What if somebody living 200 years later, they have the four Gospels that we have today, they have all these other writings about Jesus, and they're trying to paint a picture of who Jesus was, and that's the person that is giving us our information? This is a big deal, and I think this is something, if you are a Muslim, I really want you to think about your hadiths, about your teachings about who Muhammad was and how we know what we know about him. Because if you are a Christian, this should make you so appreciative for the Bible that you have, because we have these writings from the original authors as they were written down by their original authors. What an incredible blessing that is. About the flip about what Islam says, Christianity is actually the one that has the better historical attestation in terms of who Jesus was, in terms of what Jesus said, because we have documents in hand in our Bibles that we have that were written by people who walked with him. What a blessing that is. And I hope that's one area of encouragement you can take away as a Christian, that your Bible is accurate. I would make similar claims about the Old Testament. I know the Old Testament, unlike the New Testament, it goes back an additional 1,500 years if you go back to the time that Moses lived. But still there, you have the writings themselves, the writings of Moses. You have the writings of Jeremiah. You have the writings of the actual writings of these people. Think about this and why it's so important. In the case of Christianity, specifically versus Islam, my point is that this claim that Islam makes, that its book is unchanged, that the Bible has been corrupted. When you actually look at the history of it, it's flipped. It's actually the flip. And I hope that I can logically say that to you and you can see what I just said. It's actually the complete flip. And that was a surprise for me as I studied this. On top of that, this entire issue of this conflict that is going on within Christian apologetics and seeing how we are supposed to approach the topic of Islam is fascinating to me. You can look up videos from all of the names that I just mentioned. I think you'll find some of it as fascinating as I did. I think there are points to be made on both sides. Food for thought, but this is why I am studying Islam, and this is why I want you to study it as well. Are you a Christian? You should study these things. I want to encourage you to take a look at the Quran. Take a look at what it teaches. I think you'll find it fascinating. I think you'll see some contradictions. It will make you appreciate your faith more. Are you a Muslim? I want you to think about some of the things that I'm saying, because in the words of Christ, in the words of the Bible, we find true life. We find the assurance of our salvation, especially, you know, I'm a evangelical Protestant Christian, Reformed Christian. We talk about the gospel nonstop, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about how these things produce a certainty of our rightness with God because of Jesus' sacrifice and a certainty of our resurrection. This is just foundational. I mean, it's a tremendous blessing that we have as Christians that I want you to have. I want you to know that you know God. And from what I've seen so far in Islam, just like in Judaism, if it rejects Christianity or in any other religion, you don't have that certainty that you have, the certainty that God loves you, the certainty that God created you for a purpose, the certainty that he has paid the penalty for your sins specifically, and that you will one day be raised like Jesus was raised. These are the central issues to the Christian faith. They're worth fighting. They're worth dying for. And those are the things that I'm communicating to you today. So I want you to think about the claims that your religion makes over and against Christianity and why the teachings of Christianity are so vital. Why are they so important? And I want you to really consider embracing them. I am so glad that I decided to follow Jesus so many years ago. There really is an amazing coherency to the Christian faith, to the Bible as Christians understand it and see it, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it really doesn't contradict it. It is not corrupted. It's this beautiful building, this beautiful coherent message that was lived out historically and proclaimed all through the ages from all the different prophets, culminating in the coming of God's only Son, Jesus Christ. And in Christ, God has made us, those of us who are in Christ, and only those of us who are in Christ, through faith, he has made us sons and daughters of God. And that is something that Islam unequivocally rejects. I am a child of God, and I'm so thankful that I'm a child of God. It's how I know that I'm going to heaven. It's how I know that I have an inheritance waiting for me in heaven, because I am God's child. Wouldn't God want that for us? Wouldn't a loving God want his children to know that they are children and that he has made us, like the Gospels teach, children of God through faith in God's Messiah and his only Son? These are the things I want for you, friends. These are the things I want you to think about. These are the principles that the very fabric of our civilization in Christendom was founded upon. These are the principles that will last forever. These are the principles that I believe will win out historically. That one day there will be a millennial reign of Christ in the future where it's visibly and overtly recognized in the world, even if it's already started. And we will see these things visibly in the world, where the world will be worshiping Jesus, where the world, like it was intended in the garden, will be filled with sons and daughters of God. And it's because of that confidence that I proclaim to you today this gospel message. I want you to experience it, demonstrate it, and share it alongside me here in God's kingdom. Jesus loves you. And friends, if you haven't ever engaged any of my content, this is certainly not the only topic I talk about. I'm actually just getting into this topic for the first time. I'm looking very forward to it. I'm hoping to get some experts that I can talk to and share some of the information that I've just shared with you in greater depth to open things up for you a little bit more. But I want to encourage you to go on this journey with me, along with others. I love to talk about eschatology. I'm a little bit more of an expert there. And soteriology, church history, Protestantism. I've got a whole series on the first Christians and the apostolic fathers and looking for Reformed teachings in those writings. And that was a fun series that I did. I want to encourage you to look up some of my other stuff, some of the other stuff where I talk about maybe culture or politics. And if you haven't done so already, give me a like or a thumbs up. I greatly appreciate it. Subscribe and share this video with a friend if it was a blessing to you. Having said that, friends, it was great to gospel with you, and I will see you in my next video.